Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you look on the board there, we're starting in Ezra chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and 11 in chapter 1. And then starting chapter 2, which goes up to verse 70. Chapter 2, verse 70. So that would give us a total of 73 verses tonight, which is clipping them off at about 52 seconds a verse. So we'll see what happens. Obviously, we're not going to do a verse every 52 seconds. But you'll see, it's a lot of names and things like this. So you may hope, may wish it took 52 seconds per verse. Ezra chapter 1. We've got the exiles are returning. Babylon has fallen to the Persians. Cyrus has taken over as the emperor. Darius is going to be the king. He's under Cyrus, the first Darius of Scripture. And we've got Cyrus's decree in chapter 1 that we've gone through, and the people begin to get ready to go back to the land. And again, it's not just the Jews that are going back. Many different people groups are being sent back with their objects from that had been taken from their temples. Some of them are bringing back their actual idols and their gods. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by Mithridath, which is a Persian, looking like he's working for Cyrus. He goes in and starts handing out these things. It's very organized. It's not just, they're not just plundering the treasure house. Things are organized. It seems like the Babylonians kept them organized because they still know what belongs. They don't just divide up all the golden objects with all the religious groups. They go in and get the Jewish items, and they have a list of what's in there, and they take them out. And Mithridath gives the treasurer, working for Cyrus, gives them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And now Sheshbazzar is going to be the one that's going to be going back, taking them back. And here's the inventory. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. And other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, several things taking place right here. First, you see these items being brought out. You remember the Belshazzar party, where some of those golden goblets were taken out and used by Belshazzar. We'll assume they were put back in there. Maybe they got dumped on the floor, misplaced, whatever. But that's where Belshazzar got these items. He took it out of the treasure house to show his superiority over the gods, that he was using the temple items for his last party. Now, several things about this. First of all, I got these points written down. This is actually a list. We're going to assume that it's, again, not just chaotic, but it's actually a list that maybe was compiled by the Babylonians, inherited by the Persians. At least the Persians have their own list. They would have gone in and took inventory, maybe copying the Babylonian list for the Persian list. And this list now is going to be copied into the text of Scripture. So we're going to assume this is a document written in Aramaic, maybe originally in, we have this right here. The Babylonians would have written it in cuneiform. It would have been translated into Aramaic, and Ezra is eventually going to put it into Hebrew. So you understand the difference. First of all, this is the wedge-shaped writing. This is a language that will then be transferred back into Hebrew. They're going to be similar, but it is still a translation. This explains several things. First of all, the point two, basins, like I've got the Hebrew written up, but I don't have the Hebrew written out for all 73 verses here tonight. But you can see the basins is a Persian word that likely came directly from an inventory written by a Persian recorder at the time of the handing the temple treasures over. So because it's a Persian word in the Hebrew Scriptures, we're assuming there is some kind of a Persian recording at some level here or here. It's a word, either in cuneiform, being translated in Aramaic, and then eventually it's going to be showing up right there in your text. It's in Hebrew, and that's where we translate it into English in our case. Now, but the problem with this is not that just it's a loan word, but certain words like point three, gold dishes, and I've got that word in a square box, which is agartelium, and gold bowls, kaporim, in the next one. And you can notice that at least at the end, it's I am, like Elohim, I am at the end of Elohim. It's plural. El is God. Elohim is God's plural. And so we can just see the Hebrew, just, you know, so you can pretend you're a Hebrew scholar. You can see the I am at the end of it. So whatever that gold dishes is, it is definitely plural, both the gold dishes and the gold bowls. But the idea there, we do not know what those words mean. They're looking at it. They're guessing. It's got to be a bowl. They try to work it, you know, the root word. But in the end, no one knows exactly what the gold dishes are, and no one really knows what the gold bowls are. You can see in the Hebrew transliteration that we've got there in the translation right out of the Hebrew, verse 9, they translate it as platters. So it could be basins, it could be platters. The next word underneath there in verse 10, they translate that word basins, where above it translates it as bowls. So again, there's some kind of dishes, bowls. Again, it's not a big deal, but just so you know, that's what they're looking at. Some would guess censers is a guess at the Hebrew. Here it could just as well be the word knives. So one of the words, censers, like the priests would use censers, it could be the word knives. That's how off we are. And so it could be like some knife used for making the sacrifices, but it also could be changes, as in changes of clothes, wardrobe. So with that being said, they could be handing out not just gold and silver, they could be handing back some kind of, there may be priestly clothing. We know when the Romans burnt the temple, they took many of the fabrics out, and they had the curtain, they said, was still hanging in the Temple of Victory in Rome, and several historians record that. So the temple treasures in 70 AD were taken, including garments and the curtains were taken into Rome, and so it could be clothing there also. But nonetheless, you can see the difference: censers, knives, changes of clothes. That's what we're looking at. So that's one issue that's going on there. It doesn't attack the integrity of Scripture. It just is, that's the process of translation. If you want to get in, and some of you already have done it, I'm sure, if you want to get into a problem, you're going to have a problem when you take 30 basins of gold. You've got 30. Let's get rid of this here. I mean, things don't get much more exciting than this right here at Bible study. Your first number is 30. Then you're going to have another 1,000. Or they're calling them basins or bowls. Then there's 29 censers. And the next verse 10, you got 30 more bowls. And then you've got 410 bowls of silver. And then the last number, they just kind of throw in 1,000 of the other vessels. And you add that up. I did it right here. I could try to do it on the board for you. There was, looks like, where is my number at? This point, I can't see the number there. 9, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 4. Is that 2,499? Is that what we get? Yeah, 2,469. 3, 4, 5, 6. I didn't even do it right there on the board. What did I do wrong? Is my notes wrong, or is this wrong? 30, 1,029. Is my work on the board right? 410, 30 and 1,000. So my notes are wrong. Is that correct? Okay. So look, I did better there with my... I used a calculator at home. I wonder what I did wrong. I must have punched the wrong number in. That's how many that's how many vessels are listed. But then the kicker comes in chapter 1, verse 11. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. 5,400. So this is the number that you have in Scripture. And I'm not going to make fun of people not being able to write down the numbers correct because I'm struggling myself. But you understand, they're not the same. And that is the way it is. They're not the same. And now we start talking about inerrancy of Scripture, which we hold to, I hold to, but sometimes in the process of translation, you're going to have some problems. So here's what we got right here. Point one under verse 11, the total numbers do not add up. So the list of components or the total numbers have been misinterpreted in translation from Aramaic to Hebrew using from the cuneiform into the letters. And so this right here, we're going to see it come up again later tonight when we start doing the names and the number of people that come back in chapter 2. The names are going to, we're going to have a list in Ezra, but we're going to have the same list in Nehemiah. And the names are going to be, there's going to be very, very similar. There's going to be slight variations how Ezra records the name and how Nehemiah records the name. So the names, they're close to perfect, but not perfect, but you can see they're within reason. The numbers, when we look at the numbers of the different people coming back that are listed in Ezra, and then you got the same list in Nehemiah, it's like they're wildly different. There's no rhyme or reason for the differences. There's no pattern. Sometimes they're off a few, like, single digits. Sometimes they're off a couple hundreds or hundreds. It's like, and so what the scholars say about this is you get a feel for how difficult it is. Translating words is one thing, but taking a numerical system from the cuneiform into the Aramaic, into the Hebrew, and then you're going to come into the English with it, is like the systems are different. If you remember the ancient Babylonians used, they had a system of six, I think that's what it was. And then we use a basis of 10. And so when they'd get to, and they would get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, they would start over with, you know, the next number would be, 6 would be the 10, and then you start over with 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and then you go right to 20. So they use that base. So now you take that system and translate it into a basis of 10. You thought going from metric to the English measurements was hard. This is like almost incomprehensible. And that leads to some questions on some numbers. And the thing is, you can see it here in the text. So one thing we're going to just say, that this is probably a problem with translating from the different numerical systems. The second thing I've got written down there, point B at the bottom of page 1, the items mentioned, knives, platters, basins, or dishes and bowls, were the only items identified in the recording of the Persian document. So what he gives you is these are the lists of all of these items, the bowls, the basins, and then you could say that were the things that were identified, but all of the gold and silver put together was 5,400. So there's a bunch of unidentified things. That covers the discrepancy, except for this number right here, 1,000. If you go back in the text, it says right there, and 1,000 other vessels. So I would try to say, well, these are the things that the bowls, the censers, the knives, all these things are here, but all together there was 5,400. Well, what's this number? Other things. So it seems like this 1,000 is actually what we're trying to do here. There's these items, but there's like 1,000 other things that aren't identified here. So nonetheless, I have no conclusion for that. It's like your point, that's the truth. It's like that's what's there. And it helps you get a kind of a feeling on interpretation, translation. We still hold that the Bible is true, the Bible is accurate, but we do know even in the process of translating into English, there's problems of translating words. And even if you go back with like the King James, sometimes when they would set the presses, they would have a word that would be wrong, or they'd leave out the word not. One was called the Adulterer's Bible, because when they printed it, the printer left the word not out of thou shalt not commit adultery. And so when everybody got their Bibles, came off the printing press, here's the new Bibles. It's like, whoa, thou shalt commit adultery. And that became a problem, obviously. And it became known as the Adulterer's Bible. Well, okay, that means the Word of God has errors in it. Okay, that was a mistake in the printing. That was a mistake in the way it was set up. You can see the same thing takes place if someone mistranslates something. And so that would fall in. These guys are doing the same thing. You've got someone copying out of the cuneiform text into Aramaic. Ezra's taking it into Hebrew. And just like whoever set the printing press for the Adulterer's Bible, the same thing is happening here. We believe in inspiration. We believe in God guiding. But when they start copying, there can be copyist errors in there. So nonetheless, that's a little bit about that. That's what we see right there at the end. It says, all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon or Babylonia to Jerusalem. So he's going to be bringing these things up. And what is interesting again, and this sets the stage for what's taking place, is God is not starting over. The nation of Israel is not a little seed that's going to be planted. This is a remnant that has been taken and preserved. It's like a plant, a living plant, or from a garden. Plants were taken and kept in Babylon, and now these full plants are going to be taken back to Israel and replanted. They're not going to be seeds. They're not going to be dry leaves and just fragments of dead plants. These were removed, kept in storage, the treasures and the people, and they're going to be coming back. And now in chapter 1, we see the temple treasures coming back with full intention. They were probably being used. And again, it's safe to assume that these temple treasures were used by Solomon or his priests. They continued down until the captivity in 586, were taken to Babylon. They were restored. They're going to be used in this Zerubbabel temple that is going to be built. And then Herod is going to modify it and make it a more glorious temple. And some of those temple treasures are still going to be used in Herod's temple, which was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And then many of those things were taken to Rome. So when the Romans took out the temple treasures, they were probably, I mean, almost guaranteed, taking things that had been used by Solomon, shipped to Babylon, brought back, put in the temple, and continued in use up until the days of the Roman destruction. And possibly they're still in existence somewhere, the basement of the Vatican or something, wherever they're at. So that's, you know, that's just interesting to think about that, you know, they didn't start all these things over. But the temple treasures are coming back, and so are the people. And they're coming back we're going to see here in this chapter, they're going to not just come back as a mass of people, but they're going to come back as families. They're going to come back with where their lands and their cities were. And they're going to come back as a nation with a priesthood. And so everything is set up. They just need to get established, get the temple built. But the families, God established the families, God established the land, God established the tribes, he established the priesthood, he established the equipment, the treasures that are going to be used. And it's all about this nation. And when they come back, it's not a seed, it's not a dead country. It's a people that is a plant. It's growing. It's alive. It's just being planted back in there. And again, some of these things we're gonna see as similar. And keep in mind, we've seen the Exodus. Exodus take place. This is now the second Exodus, but they were then destroyed in 70 AD. There's going to be a third Exodus, or return to the land, that we're looking at in the future. So like these people of this time were looking back at this right here saying, this is what we did at that time. We're going to redo it. We're waiting for this to take place, and we can be looking back at 539. We're looking back at 1444 BC, and we're in this place right here in time, knowing God has established his nation. He's brought them back once, sent them away again, and they're going to be brought back again. And so many of these things are going to be similar. And then you wonder about what took place in 1948 of Israel coming back. Is that part of it? Well, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, take a look at that chapter. In your Bibles, you can see real quick. I've got a little more. I've got it just kind of punched in here on the computer, on the notes. But you're going to have a listing of the men that are coming back. And then beginning in verse 3, you're going to have just the general people coming back. You're going to be, I'll just say, the non-priests. This is a list of the people that are coming back, and that we'll look through that. Chapter 2, verse 3, going all the way down to verse 35. So right there we covered 35 verses. There we go. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yes. Well, that's coming up. But let's do that right now. You've got the land, the Euphrates and the Tigris River. Tigris, Euphrates, and here's the Persian Gulf. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. This land was called Mesopotamia. We know that from school, possibly. The land between the two rivers. Well, when Persia takes over here, they're going to call this territory over here in this area. And again, there's not much going on right out here in the desert. But this area right here is going to be called the land beyond the river. So this is the Persian territory, the land beyond the river. It is controlled by governors under the authority of Cyrus. And Cyrus, or we're going to see as we go through these books, Cyrus or Artaxerxes or Xerxes, they're taxing these people. They're collecting money, it's coming back, or it's timber coming out of Phoenicia or Lebanon. They're collecting this, they control this, and they can write letters and have it distributed as they want. That's the land beyond the river. That's that territory. But in that territory is provinces, you know, like states that are under, and you may have Syria, you may have Samaria, different territories. What we're establishing right now is the province of Judah. It's coming up in this very first verse, chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel. So right there you can see, return to Jerusalem and to Judah. Now when we think biblically coming out of the Old Testament, when we think Judah, we think of, here's Galilee, Jordan, the Dead Sea. We think of this land right here, the land of Judah. Here's the land of Benjamin. Down here would be the land of Reuben, possibly. Then you've got Issachar and Zebulun, Naphtali up in here, Manasseh. And Manasseh on both sides. So those are your tribes. So we think of Judah. We're done right now with that thought. Judah now is now the land that belongs to these captives that are returning. This is going to be the land of Judah. And the capital of that land is Jerusalem. And the very fact, and we just read it, Sheshbazzar is going to be the governor. Zerubbabel will be the governor after him. Where is the governor at of the province of Judah? The governor is over here. And he's being sent with the golden treasures back to his province of Judah. There's not a governor waiting here, and the people are returning to a governor. The governor is here, being sent with the temple treasure, with the people, to this land called Judah, or the province called Judah. And what is the common thought on that is exactly what you just said, which is a very enlightened, very incisive comment, is, well, we think, well, it was destroyed by the Babylonians, just laying there desolate, and but people moved in. People moved in. And it is probably part of the province of Samaria, or whatever they would call that land. North of here would be the land of Syria, or whatever. There's different provinces. I'd have to get a map out and figure out what the Persians describe. But what they decided, Cyrus decides, you're going back. Where'd you come from? We came from Jerusalem. And here, watch. And this is exactly what happened in 1948. Well, right here. We're going to take this right here, and we're going to carve this area out right here. This is now the province of Judah. Judah now lives here, and here's their governor. So they show up one day. The governor gets off his horse, out of his carriage, whatever. It's like, okay, let's get started. It's like, now all these things, these people are going to live here. You guys are all going to have to move. And there's going to be some military intervention. There's going to be some kind of, you feel like, what? And so, exactly, it's just, not just like, but it's similar to the, the British did it, the British mandate, when they said, okay, we're going to create a land of Israel, and they carved it right out of, and it was small. And that's another whole interesting story. And a long time ago, I went through and talked about the different wars. But Israel, I don't want to get into that right now because I wouldn't be able to do it correctly. But they were given a little territory for the Jews. And what ended up happening was all the Muslim nations got together and invaded, like, almost instantly. And Israel fought back. And we're talking 1948, 1949, we're talking early on. And again, I'm paraphrasing. And what ended up happening is they won the war. And so this territory here, what they started off with, Galilee, now this is, again, very sloppy. They were given this land, but they got invaded by maybe six, Egypt, Iran, Lebanon. Everybody's invading. And Israel had you either die or we fight. So they fought back. And they ended up, by the time the war was over, and it's like when you play, when you go to war, I mean, you're laying your country on the line. It's like gambling. It's like you don't just gamble and play with money and then you get done. I want my money back. We're just playing. It's like if you're going to gamble, you're going to win or you're going to lose. If you're going to go to war, you think you're going to win. That's why you go. But if you lose, you're going to lose something. And when that war was over, they had taken, they had expanded their territory up here in the Golan Heights. It was like that was now the land of Israel. And then it's going to happen again. Egypt is going to come, and they're going to drive Egypt back all the way down to the Egyptian border. So Israel now is going to go down to Egypt. It's going to be up here like this. And it's like, we now control all of this. And what they ended up doing, and again, we're talking from 1948 all the way up to 1972 and beyond, they ended up making deals. Okay, we'll give you this land back. We'll give you this land back, but we're going to keep a little more down here. And so now they're negotiating. It's like, well, that's not fair. Well, stop invading us. And it's just, and that's been going on for, 80 years now. And so anyway, the land of Israel today is bigger than it originally was because people kept invading. And Israel has expanded, taken great amounts of land, and then given it back. Well, they had the Gaza Strip with George Bush. They had the Gaza Strip. They had the Gaza Strip was their possession. You know the story. And they had greenhouses. It was all peaceful because they didn't want an enemy living like right there. It's like, and for George Bush convinced them to the land for peace type of idea. And so they go, okay, we give it back to you. And the first thing I remember watching the news that they just came through and they just, anything the Jews had built, they just came through and crushed it. They're just destroying greenhouses and just destroying it because it's like, we don't want this. We're better than this. And it didn't. Then when we went over there in 2007, there was a civil war going on between Hamas and Fatah fighting in the Gaza Strip. And we drove right by, and there was dead bodies laying, and we didn't see them, but we were like 5 miles away from just dead bodies in the street. When we went into Bethlehem, Bethlehem was in lockdown because Hamas over here was Hamas and Fatah, the same thing here, but they had arrested all the Fatah leaders and put them in prison to prevent the same thing that was happening in the Gaza Strip and happening in Bethlehem, and the streets were just like very quiet. But nonetheless, it's just they had the Gaza Strip at one time, and now every time we've been in Israel, someone is shooting missiles from the Gaza Strip. They're not like, you know, if you get hit with them, it's not going to be a good day, but they're just randomly blowing up roads and things. We had one time we came out of Beersheba, and the police were out in the streets. It's like, wait, well, what's wrong? An accident? Went home and watched the news. No, the road got blown up from the Gaza Strip, shot a missile over. And so anyway, yes, and that's going to lead to the rest of the story right here. We're talking about today, but when you get into here, you're going to have all kinds of conflicts with the people that are going to come down and go, they go, no, we're here, we're making our own province, we have nothing to do with you. And then the Samaritans are going to go over and they're going to complain and they're going to take legal action. That's going to come up in the story. So yeah, there's someone got kicked out of the land. And the Jews are not coming back with the ideal of cohabiting with the other nations, because they just got out of captivity because they had been disobedient. So they're coming back to, we're going to do this right this time. And then that's one of the things I've got written on here also. Somewhere is I mentioned again, I think it's on point two on page two, is that God is going to stir these people's hearts, these people that are going to be coming back. All these names you're going to see here, they're not being taken captive. They're taken captive out of the land, but they're not being taken captive back to the land. God is stirring their hearts to return. And it's hard to imagine someone's heart being stirred. Now, again, I don't want to take credit from the Lord. The Lord can stir someone's heart and move on someone, but it is more likely that when the Lord moves on someone's heart, there's a heart, someone's heart down here, that they have been in the Word. They've been reading Jeremiah and Isaiah, the prophecies of what's taken place, plus all the promises of the other prophets and the law of Moses. They've been waiting. They've been living in Babylon, but they're not of Babylon. And so once these events take place, once Babylon falls, it's like, oh, this is a big event. Things could change. Then Cyrus comes up and makes the issuing the decree. It's like, this is it. This is the rapture. This is the second coming. We got all these signs we're waiting for. They started seeing signs. It's like we're living in, not the end times, but we're living in the time of the restoration. And so if someone had been neglecting the Word of God, they'd gotten involved in Babylonia, not even thinking anything wicked and sinful. They just got involved in Persian government, and they got involved in Babylonian business, and they're born here, they grew up here, that's their home, and then all of a sudden this decree comes out, you can go back. Go back where? Just like, you know, the trumpet sounds, da-da-da, whatever this trumpet sounds like, it's time to meet the Lord in the air. Now, if you had a choice, like we are waiting for the sound, we're waiting for the Lord's return, it's like, we'll be like, yeah, we're there. But if you're busy mowing your yard and you have a choice, it's like, well, I got to get this done because I got plans this evening. It's like, what's this? Well, I'm not going. I'm busy. Again, it's not going to be, we're not going to have that kind of free will, I don't think. And it's going to be like, we're going to be taken, even, you know. But these guys, their hearts were stirred. But I would suggest the reason their hearts are being stirred was they had already stirred themselves. They were already prepared to be stirred. I'm not taking anything away from the Lord that he can. But he's not going to necessarily, he could, the guy that's got a business in Babylon and hasn't been to synagogue or whatever whatever they've created over there, and all of a sudden he may come, just like someone that is, you know, not around Christians and living in a different lifestyle, they may be called by God and they may find God. But it's going to be the people today that are going to be stirred by God are those that are asking questions, those that are looking. It's like, this doesn't seem right. I'm looking for some truth. I'm looking for, and they're seeking. Seeking you will find. And these people have been seeking, and now these historical events take place, and God stirs their hearts, but I think there was something in there to serve. Now, I'm not trying to create a doctrine. I'm just talking about logical. And so these people that are going back are probably people that have been waiting for these things to be fulfilled. But that was a good question. By the way, we'll come back to this. But that's exactly, in fact, that's point four. Notice they're returning to the province of Judah. This was the Persian province for Israel. The capital was Jerusalem. Judah would be a province in the Persian territory known as land beyond the river. This would include Syria, Lebanon, Samaria, etc. Interestingly, their governor is being sent back with them, means there is not a governor there waiting for them. There's not a province of Judah with a governor already. They're going there to create it. So the province of Judah is likely carved out of the land of some other province, such as the land of Samaria. This new province of Judah may not have been welcomed among the peoples living beyond the river. So chapter 2, verse 1, we'll look at it, we'll read this in the NIV. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with, now here's a name of 11 men. I've got that name on page 3, top of page. I've got it in the NIV, you've got it in your text, I've got it in the English Standard Version on your notes. And there are 11 men named here. I'm not going to read all these names, because otherwise it'd just be an exercise in me pronouncing foreign names. But here you've got Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, which is not the same Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, probably not Esther's Mordecai, obviously, Bilshan, Misbar, Bigvia, sounds like a rapper, Rehum, and Baana. Now, this is likely supposed to be a list of 12 names of the leaders. But if you count it, there's only 11. So, once again, we may have a problem with the translation or the copying. And point A under that, that is confirmed when the same list is given to you in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 7, when the 12th name, which is Nahamana, Manai, Nahamani. Nehemiah writes this. Now, this is again Nehemiah's, this is Ezra. Where are we at? Ezra here. Nehemiah's coming along this time. And he's going to look these records up. And we know there's records. He's not looking in the book of Ezra for information. He's going back to the records. These records just happen to be recorded here in Ezra. But he says, Nehemiah writes, this is 445. So we're talking from 539 to 445. So he's looking back at the 539 records. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. Now, he's probably not looking in the book of Ezra. He's probably looking at the original document that was copied here into Ezra. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each his own town, in company with, and there's your names, same names, a little different order, but they're all the same names except the name that's underlined right there, the name Nahamani. And now you've got 12. So in Ezra, you've got 11. In Nehemiah, you've got 12. And what's going on? I think there's supposed to be 12 there because that's the number. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 gates, 12 is the number of, we've got everything covered. So nonetheless, that's just interesting to see right there. Some of the names, point two, Zerubbabel is the grandson of King Jehoiachin. And we were talking about this a couple weeks ago. But you've got Jehoiachin. He was taken captive as a 19-year-old. By Nebuchadnezzar and put in prison because his country was in rebellion. His father was Jehoiakim. He died and been thrown over the wall because there's a famine and Babylon was invading. Then following him, his uncle Zedekiah, It was Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, all three sons of Josiah. Jehoiachin's father was Jehoiakim. He dies. And so two of his dad's dead, his uncle's dead, and then he's taken captive as a 19-year-old. He reigned just like 3 months or something. But he was the king. His uncle was a puppet king under Nebuchadnezzar, but decided to rebel against him. Did I say something? Are you? Oh, okay. Yeah, if any time I say something strange or off track, it's like, wait, you said something wrong. I don't mind that. So Jehoiakim was in prison. He was taken in the 597 captivity along with Ezekiel. So he's been in prison. When evil Marduk, I don't have his name, yes, I do, right here, became king, he set him free. And there's even cuneiform tablets that record him being at the king's table and the provisions that were given. The Bible records that also. So he ends up being a free man with royal privilege in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Zerubbabel would be his grandson. And you can see right here, he's the son of Jehoiachin's oldest son. And here it is, S-H-E, let me see if I can spell it right. I just lost it. I was going to, A-L-T-I-E-L. So Jehoiachin has a son, Shealtiel, and then Shealtiel has a son, Zerubbabel. So he would be the next royal king, the oldest. He would be the next king or in line for, and that's the guy who's active here. He is eligible for the throne of David. The issue comes up in 1 Chronicles. Point A says this. 1 Chronicles 3:19 states that Zerubbabel was the son of Pedaiah. But Pedaiah was also a son of Jehoiachin, but he was the younger brother of Shealtiel. So he is the father of Zerubbabel. This is where that law, the Levitical law, where if a man dies without having children, his wife marries his brother, and then the first son the wife produces is credited to this father or this man that died without a son. So in that case, Zerubbabel is a grandson of Jehoiachin, if that's the case, but not through Shealtiel, help me out, but through his brother. And that's one way of reconciling that. And it matches Deuteronomy 29. And I wrote Ruthie 4:10. I meant to write Ruth 4:10. But in either case, Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiachin and is heir to the throne. But he's going to end up being just the governor. Now, together with Zerubbabel and the next name right here, the very chapter 2, verse 2, they came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Jeshua is going to be the priest. He's going to be the Joshua that we see very prominent in Haggai and Zechariah. And Zerubbabel and Joshua are going to work together. The governor and the priest are going to work together. And even Zechariah is going to use them as an example of the perfect, I'll just write Christ, but of the perfect leader, the king and the priest. And there's going to be some prophecies going on pointing towards Christ. So it's like two men doing the job of one man who will eventually rule. So Joshua here is actually Joshua. These names would be when the Greeks who are rising, right here, the Greeks are rising as we come through the Persian Empire. You know what the name Joshua would be in Greek then? It is the name Jesus. So Joshua, Joshua, or Jesus, they're all the same name, just in different, you know, different languages. So that's your first two, and that's all we've got in there. The other names are their names, they match, but we don't have any background on them right there. The next group that begins is now a list of people who are going to be returning. And again, these are people who God has stirred their hearts. And so again, you've got the Lord being involved with them, but you've got to kind of consider the fact that these are not just, you know, people that are unfamiliar with the Jewish life, unfamiliar with the scriptures, that these would be men of faith, because they're going from a place that they've grown up in or that they've settled in to a place that is a frontier. And it's not just a frontier where no one's settled. You're going into a potential war zone. And so here's the name. I'm not going to read through them all, but you've got the number of the men of the people of Israel. And you've got 2,000, 300, 700. Verse 6, the sons of Pahath, Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab. So that would be a father who had several sons, but mainly these two sons came back. So there's 2,812 coming from him, but it appears most of the family stayed back. But Jeshua and Joab, they bring their families and move back to the land. It goes all the way through. You've got those numbers, 900 from this family. Now, these would probably be people that the sons of Parosh, for example, 2,001, he's probably not going back, him and his 2,000 sons going back to the land. This is probably someone in genetically, or the genealogy, was living in the land of Israel, and his family was taken, and this family has remained committed and united and are now going back. And you can just see the list. Some are like 42, you know, so there's, the numbers are not real big. Again, this list is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 7. The names are going to be very similar. I mean, we can say identical, except there are a few discrepancies in the names for some reason. The numbers are wildly varied. Not because there's no God, but probably because cuneiform numbers are different and hard to translate, and people are having trouble with it. But that's the people of Israel, and that's just the general, we'd say the non-priest. It goes all the way up to verse 35. The sons of Shenaah, 3,630. Beginning in verse 36, the priests are listed. The sons of Jedaiah, the house of Jeshua, the sons of Emar, the sons of Pashur, and the sons of Hiram. Now, David had 24 lines of priests, 24 different groups of priests. There's only four of them that are returning. The priests add up to 4,289. That is one-tenth of all the people that are returning are priests that are returning. The next thing that is listed is the Levites. Now, the priests, of course, they come from the line of Aaron. The Levites come from the rest of his brothers that were descendants of Levi. And there is a total here. Watch. The sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, these were priests or Levites that were singers, of Asaph, 128. Now, you can hear that name from the Psalms. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalem, the sons of Atir, the sons of Telman, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobiah, in all 139. So you add that together, 74, 128, and 139, that's a far cry less than the 4,000 priests. Does that make sense? You want me to do the numbers, 139, 128, 74, is that right? So we got 16, 17, 21, 5. Is that 74, 7, 10, 14, 341. All right, I'm not sure if that's exactly right. You guys can see the difference. But say there's 341 there. You see how many priests were coming back. What's interesting here is two things. The priests are coming back to privilege. The Levites are coming back to serve the priests. And that might be why the Levites aren't interested in coming back. We don't know. But one thing is for sure, is understand this. One of the things that destroyed the integrity of Scripture, or the confidence in the integrity of Scripture in our culture, comes out of the 1800s, and it was a guy named Wellenhaus from Germany, and then a guy that was a great speaker. Street in Des Moines. What's it called? I forget his name. Ingersoll, a great speaker who went around the country and had huge crowds, but told them about how ridiculous the Bible was, that it was not written by Moses, that they couldn't have written it, writing wasn't developed yet, that the whole story, there are people today in academics, there are archaeologists today, they're minimalists. They do not believe the Old Testament is true. They believe, right here, this is such a huge event in history of these people returning, that they had no identity. That what the priests did was the priests recorded fiction and came and told the people, this is your history. It's like creating a new holiday for your nation. I just thought of one, but I don't want to get canceled. Who cares? It's not worth it. But it's like, you're making stuff up. That's what they said these people did. And they came and said, hey, we're the priests. We found this. These are ancient documents. What are they about? About our ancestors. We got a great story. It's about Abraham. Who's Abraham? And they tell the story. And then there's Moses. Who's Moses? Well, Moses got the law. What law? Well, this law. Where's it been? Well, we lost it. We're the priest. We lost it, but we found it. It's like, what? You're the priest and you lost? What? Get out of here. But no, it's important. You're under contract with Yahweh to, well, let's just read it. You're under contract to Yahweh to give us 1/10 of everything, because we're the priests. What do? We eat the food in the temple. We just kind of hang out. We have nice clothes, hang out in the temple, burn incense so everything smells nice, and you bring us food. And we worship your God by we wave your food, and then we eat it. It's like, this is sounding like a pyramid scheme. What, we got to find 5 other members and we can be a priest? What is it? Well, anyway, they convinced an entire generation to follow this law that never even existed. And then, we got to tell you about the sign of the covenant. What is that? It's circumcision. So all these men right here, you see you got all these men, thousands of men. Before we go back to the land, we're going to have to circumcise you all. So if you all just form a line right here, we'll give you your circumcision, your booster shot right all at the same time. It's like, what? We're not. This is getting dumber as we go. I mean, but they convinced seminaries that this was the Word of God, was made up and then just dropped on a generation. And they just sucked it up and went back, got circumcised, started giving the priests 1/10 of everything. But right here in this context right here is this very thing right here that is, there's several things, reasons it's stupid. But watch this right here. We've got thousands of priests. And how many Levites did I have? I had, 400 or something. You understand the difference? There's a lot of priests. And the priests, you can see why they would write this. But understand the Levites, there's not very many Levites involved in this. But understand, the Levites get the exact same thing the priests get. They get 1/10, or they get the tithes from the people. Everything is paid for by the people. The only thing, the part that they, when they get a part, they simply got to give 1/10 of the part to the priest. But this little part of the pie goes to the priest, but the rest of this part of the pie is all given to them for being a Levite. Do you understand what I'm saying? They do not have a job. Their job is to serve and help the priest worship God. So all of their income, it comes from the people. Everything, their clothes, their food, their everything is support, government sponsored. The only thing they got to do is give a tenth of it to the priest. If this, this right here shows that this was an ancient law, an ancient tradition that was handed down, because there's no way, they do not have a power base to get that kind of power at this time in 539 BC. If you understand what I'm saying, the priest, you can understand why the priest would write this and create this. You just provide for us. But then they write in the Levites get the same thing, and there's only a handful of them. So it doesn't make, that along with many other things, doesn't make sense. The minimalist does not make sense. But anyway, there's the priest, verse 40, the Levites. I explained what I just said in point two there. Now, verse 43, the temple servants, gives a list of all them, the sons of, just goes through all these names. And this was, the temple servants were created by David. This was not in the law of Moses. This was David. Just like he divided the priests into 24 categories or 24 camps and they'd rotate. He also took these, the temple servants, and created them. And you can see right here what this is. Where did these people come from? It is possible they came from the groups that David conquered and would bring the captives in and give them to the Levites. They were the temple servants. They would do the whatever the Levites didn't want to do, the temple servants would do it. And you can see that, they say, in this list, because there are foreign names that are not Hebrew names, family names in this list that they trace it back to. Now, again, they had the advantage. They didn't get killed, and they are allowed to live and have families. But that was their occupation, was to serve the Levites. Then it appears, this is, doesn't pop up anywhere else. We don't know where this comes from. Verse 55, the sons of Solomon's servants. And it gives you a list of these people that were coming back in all. There was 392 of them that came back. So of the temple servants that come back, these Solomon's servants may be similar to David's. We don't know what that is. Solomon's servants, these may be people that Solomon brought in, and they continue to have families. And now, what, 950 was when Solomon was king. We're down to 550. We're 400 years later. They still remember that our family were servants that Solomon assigned, and we're ready to go back and rebuild. Is that not amazing? This is 450 years. This is 400 years. These people, they still identify as a person, as a family, of we were put in charge by David to help the Levites. We were put in charge by Solomon to assist the temple worship. Now, obviously, a lot of them, you know, they never came back. But some of them were willing to come back because of that identity, which is just amazing when you think about it. Verse 59, I'll finish this next week. The following were those who came up from Telmea, and it gives you a whole list of places where they came from. Now notice these people are coming to go back to a land, but these people are coming out of somewhere, but this is sad. Though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. And here's a list of people that thought they could come back, but they didn't have any records. Their records were burnt in the Babylonian fires of Jerusalem. They didn't take care of them. They got washed up in the flooding of the Euphrates or something. Also the sons of the priest, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. They'd say, I've got pictures, I've got stories. My dad used to tell me about Grandpa being in the temple. It's like, we have no record of it. And here's what happens to them. The governor, which apparently would be Sheshbazzar, the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food, meaning you can't come into the temple or be part of us eating the holy food, meaning you can't take the tithe, receive the tithe, until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and the Thummim. In other words, this would be the king, the words lights and perfection. We'll talk about this again. We already have. But they were kept in the high priest's breastplate in the ephod. They take them out, and whatever they were, it's as simple as two stones, two flat stones, that two sides said, one side on each stone said yes, and the other side said no. So if you roll them, they'd come up yes, yes. That means the answer is yes. You'd roll them. They'd come up no, no. It was no. If it comes up yes, no, God's not answering. When you see them being used, they would cast them. They'd sit and drop them into their garments, you know, like in their lap, and see the reading of it. A lot of times they'd come along with a prophecy, like you'd get a direct answer. But when David was using, when they'd always try to, whoever had the ephod had access to God. And if you had a priest and the ephod, you could go to God and get confirmation or counseling from God. David used it. Saul was worried that David had access to it. But in this case right here, they don't know what to do with these guys. We have no record. We have no physical record. But when we have a priest and we're up and running, we'll go to the God, use the Urim and the Thummim, and we'll ask him. And that's that case right there. Verse 64, the whole assembly came together, was 42,360 besides their male and female servants. So now they're bringing back not just family members, but they've also got servants, 7,000. And they had 200 male and female singers. I guess what do you get? You got these, all these, what do? We sing. We're the music. We're like the, you always got to have music in the background. They come along just to sing. Isn't that interesting? They were just singers. What are you coming for? I sing. Oh, hey, go over there. We got the singers over there. All the bands are over there. They're getting ready to perform tonight. That's just interesting. Their horses were 736. Their mules, 245. 67 camels. 435 were their donkeys. Or their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. Now again, when they came to the house of the Lord, it's not there. It's just rubble. And they started making donations because they're going to say, this is what we're going to use to pay to get this thing started. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work. Again, this is all going to be organized. This is not just people throwing money in a pile somewhere. There's a recorder. The priests are they're up and running. They're now taking records to keeping track of who's giving what. They're starting a banking system. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury the work 61 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest's garments. Where'd they come from? Or did they sew them? How'd they get it done? Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So when they came back, going back to Sandy's question, when they came back, they all just didn't camp out in Jerusalem. They all came back on their, if they had like passports or, you know, identification cards, on there was their name and their address. And I live in this town and right over here. And it's like, is someone living there? Maybe not. But they would go in and we now are living here. It's like, did they kick people out of their house? Maybe, maybe not. But at least they go in there and they've got to build their house now. I live here. And all of a sudden, every city, every village around Judah, that's in the province of Judah, has these Jews moving into it, taking up residency. They're going to start their process. And again, it's going to take them 20 years before they actually get the temple done. But it's very interesting. It's a very exciting time for these Jews and a very, again, awkward time. I mean, it's not like life as usual. It's like life just got turned upside down. But you notice the organization, the record keeping. This record is recorded in Ezra. It's recorded in Nehemiah. You're going to find some of these records recorded in 2 Chronicles. So, I mean, people know what's organized. We don't have the full account of everything. This is the book of Ezra. Ezra's not going to show up until 464. But this is all back history leading up to the time of Ezra. This is all of the things that are taking place before we actually see Ezra. Even Haggai and Zechariah are going to take place before we actually get to the man Ezra. So this is a historical event, historical documents. That's why so much of this is document copying and recording things that have already been put together. I'll pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for the chance of looking at these things. We ask that we would trust you and we realize that you are as detailed in our lives and we have as great a future as these people have, that no matter what's going on, that you are preparing us for things, for events, for eternity. And we do thank you again that we can have a faith, that we can have assurance, and that we can have our own hearts stirred by your word. And when things start to happen in our life, if it be eschatological or just in our day-to-day life, that we can look to see you active in our lives, leading us and guiding us, that you might fulfill your plan and your purpose. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. Thank you for being here.